Well, good morning. So good to see you guys. My name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here at Huntington Community Church. Glad you have chosen to worship with us. So if you're new with us this morning, we've been walking through the book of Revelation. We've never gone through the book of Revelation before. So it's just something we want to treat all of God's word as important. So we are spending weeks going through Revelation. This week, we are in chapter 7. Last week, if you were here, we were in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we saw six of the seven seals that were on the scroll. They were opened. The first four seals brought in the four horsemen. The fifth seal concerned the saints who had been slain. The sixth seal brought in what was called the Great Day of Wrath. That's where people were begging for rocks to fall upon them. Chapter 7 is a continuation of that sixth seal. The seventh seal isn't open until chapter 8, so we'll see that next week. This chapter, much like the previous chapter, has a lot of Bible-believing scholars disagreeing and kind of separating on the way this chapter is interpreted. So in this room this morning, we're going to have people from different camps, and I'm okay with that. Now, I'm not saying both camps are right. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm simply saying this is an area that you can disagree with good brothers and sisters in Christ. You can still do ministry together with people who don't align with you on this issue. But as with any time you disagree with someone over an interpretation of the passage, you need to remember that one of you is wrong, or you're both wrong, but you both cannot be right. All right, it's just kind of logic. So we're going to see that this morning. This morning's passage, we're going to see that God, he seals his children. And by sealing them, he's protecting them from ultimate danger. So that's where we are in Revelation 7 this morning. God seals his children. So let's read this passage together. Verse 1 says this, "After this I saw four angels standing at four corners of the earth, holding back four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed." I'm having flashbacks of reading Nehemiah is what I'm right now. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Let's pray together. Father, how we long for this day. Lord, we know that we have been sealed by your Holy Spirit. and that you are finishing the good work that you started in us, that will be brought to completion. So we are here now, just kind of in this in-between. We are waiting for that day that we will be with you forever and ever and ever around your throne. When you wipe away every tear, every struggle, every sin will be behind us. But Lord, in the meantime, we're still walking through this wilderness, awaiting the promised land. So I pray that you would give us ears to hear from you today. Give us eyes to see how you're at work in this passage, how you're at work in our lives. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I can't imagine John. You know, John is receiving this revelation of Christ here. And I'm guessing John is blown away at this point when he's hearing this description of who Jesus is and how he cares and provides, protects his people. Because at this time in Rome, Rome was well known for opening their borders to foreigners. But this was not because they had a biblical worldview. It was not because they saw everyone having value and worth and dignity, so they wanted them, you know, let us, you know, you come in, let us show you value and worth. But rather, Rome was so plagued by malaria that without immigration, their population would fall so fast that it would impact their economy in a negative way. Because, you know, dead people don't pay taxes. People were dying, they don't pay taxes, so Rome needed more people. Dead people don't pay taxes. They sometimes still vote, but they don't pay their bills. So Rome had an open arm for migrants. Sadly, these immigrants, they would come with all these hopes of, you know, Rome giving them better dreams, better life, but they would come into Rome, into the empire, without the strong immunity towards malaria. So many of them would die just within a few years. Revelation 7, John shows us of another kingdom, which also draws people from other nations. But in this kingdom, around the throne of the Lamb, rather than disease and death, these people find security in life. So that's what we see here. If you're taking notes, this chapter breaks up into basically two simple parts. The first part, you see the saints are being sealed. The second part is that now they're just praising God for their salvation. So that's where we're headed this morning. So let's walk through this incredible passage together. Verse 1, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. The phrase there, after this, at the beginning of the verse, it seems to show us that what John saw next, not so much like what came after, like chronological order, but just what he saw next. I mentioned last week, chapter 6 through 16 is like this new section. That's where we're going to see these seals, trumpets, and bowls. They all tell like a similar story, but from a different perspective. Much like how the four Gospels tell the same story, but from different perspectives. Much like how Genesis 1 and 2 tell the same story, but from a different perspective. Some people think Genesis 2 is another creation story. It's not. It's a deeper view of day 6 from chapter 1, just told from a different perspective. That's what's happening here of these next several chapters. It's kind of the same story, but told from a different perspective. So don't think they come in like a time order, like a timeline, but think of like you're reading through the Gospels. You're reading Matthew 1 week, Mark the next, Luke, and then John. Also in verse 1, we read about the four angels, four winds, four corners of the earth. This could be a reference to like the four horsemen from chapter 6, but we don't know that for certain. Some people just will state that. We see that here there are four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and they're holding back the four winds so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I want you to see here, this is about God's protection as he's gathering his people. And it's interesting here to see who God finds valuable. He gathers these people, and we see verse 2 and 3, who he wants to gather. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Verse 2 is why some people believe that these four angels are a representation of the four horsemen, because in chapter 6 we saw that these four horsemen, they were being permitted to harm the earth and sea. So here you see similar language. But just to remind you, just like last week, even the things that are going to harm the earth have to be given permission to do so. We see that. And this is what you would call the divine passive. The divine passive is a theological framework which just simply states that God has ultimate control over something while at the same time distancing himself from it. That's what the divine passive means. So this shows that evil things that we see do not surprise God. God's not shocked or surprised by evil in the world. Satan has not tricked God. The world is not spinning out of God's control. God is in absolute control of everything that happens. Revelation is a picture of that. Some things happen because he has given ability to that agent that he has appointed to accomplish his purposes. I mentioned last week that some of you are going to struggle with this concept. And you're going to see it again. Most clearly, you're going to see it in chapter 17. Dustin's made jokes that we're going to get to chapter 17 around 2024. Some of you college students will be graduated by then. Maybe. But in chapter 17, you're going to see language like this. Listen to this from chapter 17. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purposes. So we see that God's in ultimate control. He's allowing his judgment to be handed over to these other agents at times. And this is something that we're going to squirm and just find the tension with that. You're going to see in chapter 7 a lot of references back to the wilderness, back to Exodus. This idea of sealing, where God seals his people here. This is something that we saw back in Exodus with the Passover. Think about the story of the Passover. Found in the book of Exodus, God's people were slaves in Egypt. God used a man named Pharaoh, or Moses, to free the Hebrews from Pharaoh and from the Egyptians. God used 10 plagues to lead Pharaoh to repentance. Pharaoh refused to repent, and he would increase the birds upon the Hebrews. So God would keep bringing these plagues along. You get to the 10th plague, it was by far the most horrific. God was going to kill the firstborn from every house that was not sealed. Moses told the Israelites to take blood from a spotless lamb to mark the doorpost. And this doorpost, the blood over the doorpost, would serve as like this seal. That night, any door that was not sealed by the blood, then the Lord did not allow... any door that was sealed by the blood, then the Lord did not allow the destroyer to come into that house and kill the firstborn. Everyone was saved. But those that did not have the seal, then the firstborn of that family would die. Not only do we see God protecting and sealing his people in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. In fact, this is what a role of the third member of the Trinity does for us. In chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, verse 13, Paul writes this, in him you also, so in him, in Christ, you, church, also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. That is good news for us. This sealing here is about our protection. According to this verse, this seal cannot be broken until we acquire possession of it. That is good news for us this morning. This should give you confidence. This should relieve any anxiety in your life of how well you are keeping your faith. You don't do a great job of keeping your faith. You need to know that keeping your salvation is God's responsibility, not yours. Now, hear me out. Yes, we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But then I love how the very next verse says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God actively protects and carries along his people. God keeps his own. Not one of them, the Bible teaches us, will be lost. This does not guarantee that those who are sealed will have no pain in this life, but rather that those who are sealed will be spared from the pains of judgment on that final day. This sealing is about God being able to preserve his people. This truth should just, right now, should just stop us and just give praise to him of what he does for us, that he's carrying you along. I am so thankful that my salvation is resting upon what he can do for me, not how I can live out my faithfulness in him. If my faithfulness to God is what saves me, I'm in a world of mess. So we should just praise God for what he's doing. He will carry you along. He will bring you through whatever trial you are facing. Rest in his power, not yours. Hold fast to his word. Let this truth counsel you. So when you're going through these bad days, when you feel like, I just can't go on, you feel like that you're not saved anymore, and like you just ultimately just kind of given up, you can't be faithful and obedient to God, let this truth counsel you. Say to yourself, counsel yourself, God has sealed me. I am his. He is mine. No one can remove me from his hand. Like, let that truth just counsel you. We see in verse 2 and 3 that God has sealed people from the four corners. So that means everyone. Everybody's included here. This is why I love that we pray for the nations. So you think about Somalia. We're praying for Somalia. This Somalia is included in this passage. Think about Eric going to Zambia. There's going to be people from Zambia sealed, promised they'll be around the throne. So that gets me excited. We see this list coming in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed." Okay, so here we have 144,000 sealed from Revelation 7. So who are the 144,000 that are promised to be sealed? I'm glad you asked. There are a few views here. And this is where I would say some of us in this room can kind of, will kind of maybe be on this side and this side. I would reject the interpretation and explanation of Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that these 144,000 are those that will rule with Christ as kings in heaven. That these 144,000 will govern and rule the believers who live on the new earth. So they believe you have a new heaven, new earth. 144,000 will be with Christ in this new heaven. Those that were after the 144,000 will be on this new earth. Well, they themselves have struggled with this a bit because it was fine until they had over 144,000 members. Once you have more than 144,000 members, then it becomes problematic. So they have painted a very good picture of this new earth that even though you might not be a part of the 144,000 that are in heaven with Jesus, the new earth is still a pretty good gig, they would tell you. So I would reject that view. I think heaven is with Christ. I want to be with him, not on the earth, kind of doing my thing while everybody else is in heaven with Christ. So I'd reject that. The most popular view, I should say here, with the 144,000 amongst evangelicals is the view that is described in the Left Behind books. So if you're familiar with Left Behind books, that's, you know, they were super popular about 20 years ago. This is the classic dispensational view where these 144,000 here are the Jews who become Christians during the final 7 years of this period of tribulation. That is by far the most common view. If you look at this list, I mean, you will clearly see the 12 tribes of Israel. So dispensationalists would say that this is God fulfilling promises that he made to ethnic Israel way back then. So he's keeping his promise that he's going to still guard and protect Israel. If you notice, this is a unique list of the 12 tribes. I don't know if you caught that. When you look at the 12 tribes from Israel in the Old Testament, there are some different lists, but the most common list is not this one that we find in Revelation. First, we notice that Joseph is mentioned. Joseph's normally not mentioned in the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Well, because he was pulled aside. His two sons were kind of given a special place. And so you'll see Ephraim and Manasseh. That's his two sons. So they're giving rights to these 12 tribes. So Joseph has moved out. So that would actually leave a spot left over. Well, that's because Levi is normally left out of that list as well. The Levites were where you'd find the priests from. Well, God knew when he was dividing up Israel into these different tribes, we didn't want the priests just living in one place and everybody else living everywhere else. He knew it would be wise to put priests in every tribe. So Levites didn't get their own land. They were spread out among all the people. So that's why Levites weren't typically listed. Like when you see the Israelites moving into the land of Israel, the promised land, dividing up the land, Levites didn't get their own land. But Joseph, you would see, not given land either. It would be given to his two sons, Manasseh, Ephraim. But then there's still someone missing. I don't know if you caught that. There's one tribe just flat out missing. I find this interesting. The tribe of Dan is missing. When the Israelites were allotting land in Israel, you know, they basically drew lots of who would get the first dibs. And so, the first one got to pick. They walk through, look at all the land, go, I want this. This looks nice. This is where we want to live. Then the next person, they'd cast lots, and they would get it. Well, it came down to the last two. And so, the last two, whoever wins, the last one doesn't even get to pick. It's just whatever's left over. Well, that was Dan. Dan got last pick. So they didn't really even get to pick. It was just whatever was left over. What nobody else wanted, they got. Which was incredible land. It was by the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So it had this oceanfront property. It would have been nice land. But they didn't want it. They were just so mad and, bitter that they didn't get to pick, that they just kind of stuck their nose up at God and said, we don't want anything. So they went and just settled in the tribe of Naphtali. So that's where the tribe of Dan went. And so I don't know if because tribe of Dan just said, we didn't want anything then. God said, well, if you don't want anything then, I'm not going to get anything later. So that's why Dan's not listed. I don't know. So classic dispensationalists would say that this is God protecting and fulfilling his promises to Israel. I actually find myself in the minority here. I'm in a different perspective. I find it more compelling. But I would admit, I'm in the minority. I could be wrong. But, majority is often wrong too. So whatever, this is where we could disagree. I believe that the number of those who are sealed, this 144,000, is symbolic. The reason why I believe that is this. The 12 tribes listed in verses 5 through 8 represent true Israel, meaning all the people of God, not ethnic Israel. And I say that because knowing that the number 12 is often used throughout the Bible as this picture of completeness or perfection. So here we see 12, it's squared, multiplied by 1,000, so this large number. It's to show this fullness, completeness of something huge that we can't number. The point of this symbolic number is to say that God saves and seals a huge multitude, this complete number of all nations, tribes, peoples, languages. So I think the people being sealed in verses 2 and 3 are the same people here being sealed, just kind of explaining. This is a very similar description of how Paul describes true Israel in Galatians 3 and Romans 9. So I think this is a picture that in the midst of persecution and tribulation, the full number of God's people are being brought safety through the gospel. Also, when you look at this, and as I was reading this, it sounded like from the Old Testament, like you have all these numbers and names, numbers and names. So the structure here, I think, is pretty interesting. I was reading one commentary while I was studying this, and he made this point about the way it's listed, and I thought it was kind of interesting. So he says this. He says, the way this list is presented in chapter 7 is similar to the military arrangement of Israel's camp in Numbers chapter 2. The list in Numbers follows the exodus from Egypt as God's people are about to make their way toward the promised land to conquer it. I thought that was interesting because I'm seeing this play on Exodus, wilderness, and Revelation 7. He goes on to write, so also here in Revelation, God seals his servants who are arranged in these legion-like battalions, 144,000 strong. So you can kind of picture these different companies, battalions. Then God brings the plague-like judgments of the trumpets, bowls to liberate his people before Christ conquers and brings the new heavens and the new earth. So I find these many references of Exodus and wilderness story, it's fascinating to see this. Like this passage takes us back to the conquest of the wilderness. Like you and I are one of these true Israelites who are walking through the wilderness trying to get to the promised land. But you are not following Moses. So we're not following him. We are following Christ. And Christ is the better and greater Moses. And if you are in Christ, your place in these ranks, marching to the voice of your commander Christ, and we're marching and being excited for the day we get to march into the promised land. So I kind of picture that, we're marching together, coming into that promised land. But maybe right now you come in this morning and you feel like, how in the world do I fit into this picture? I don't feel that significant. Like my life is kind of feel meaningless. I don't have much purpose. I just kind of do the same thing. I just go to work every day, get up, and just hit repeat. You need to realize that there are many roles in the army of God. That maybe you feel like you're not on the front line battling the kingdom of darkness. Maybe you think that all you do is, your day consists of just changing diapers. Maybe it's just teaching 30 kids in one classroom every day of the week. Or it's getting up every Monday through Friday, working 9 to 5, doing the same tasks day in, day out, making the same meals over and over. And you just feel like, how in the world is that pushing back the kingdom of darkness? I want to encourage you this morning to keep changing those diapers, to keep impacting those kids in that classroom, to keep going to work with your eyes open, thinking that you're living on mission. Some of you think that you're changing diapers I just want to remind you that those days are going to go by so fast. My oldest son, he's nearly turned 14. It's crazy how fast. It just seems like he was so small the other day. Those days go by so fast. You're not always going to be changing diapers. Maybe we are, but you guys might not be. We've been changing diapers since 2007. I say we. It's really Olivia. But, I say we. I think over 13 years, I've at least got to triple digits in changing diapers, at least double digits, but I'm hopeful that I've changed at least 100 diapers over, 13 years? My goodness, wow. There are definitely going to be days that are harder than others as you're walking through the wilderness. There are going to be days where we all just want to give in, take the day off, just mail it in. If I'm being transparent this morning, I am finding 2021 honestly harder than 2020. That may shock some of you thinking back to 2020. You may be thinking, how in the world could 2021 be harder on you than 2020? I think standing up for Christ was easier in 2020 because there were so many things on the line. There were so many things to stand up for. But now, like the dust has settled, it seems like the country is opening back up. And there are days where I just feel numb or paralyzed. It's strange. I've never in my Christian life had this kind of feeling. I'm reading where pastors are quitting left and right, and I get it. I don't want to quit. I have no desire to quit, but I get what they're feeling. If I was in some of their churches that are difficult, that have just, you know, a lot of, I don't know if you know this, but sometimes churches fight with each other. If I was in that, like that would, I might quit. But you guys are such a blessing. Like, I'm encouraged. Like, I keep fighting. I keep getting up every day because I know that you're going out to work and you're fighting every day too. So it motivates me. When I look out and see the multitude of others walking, brothers and sisters in Christ, pushing back the kingdom of darkness, I keep moving forward. In fact, that's verse 9. I just get encouraged. I look out, I think about the great multitude that no one can number. And as I look to my left and see this multitude, I look to my right and see this multitude, I look behind me and see a multitude, and look in front of me and see a multitude, I just keep walking. When I joined the Army in 1997, basic training was really hard. The first day of basic training was by far the worst day physically of my entire life. They wore me out. The drill sergeants knew my brother. My brother was a recruiter. They don't like each other. Because recruiters lie. You've ever heard, I don't know if you know this, recruiters can like lie and trick you, tell you all these dreams when you go to basic training. Drill sergeants break all those, you know, what they told you is a lie. They wore me out because they knew my brother. What got me through those days was looking around everybody else and seeing they got through it, I can get through it. Knowing that my brother did basic training, I'm like, if he did it, I can do it. And so looking around, like seeing other people doing it, pushing forward, going through hard. I know some of your lives. I know some of you have gone through some really hard things that the world looks at your life and go, why don't you just give up? And that gets me through. That gets each other through, like seeing what people are going through. So when I read verse 9, I get encouraged. Look at this. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. How incredible is this? This picture of this multitude, you can't number every nation from all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. And look at where they are. They've joined this scene that we've been talking about from chapter 4 and 5. They're before the throne, before the Lamb. They're not on the new earth, all right? You know, they're not on the new earth while, you know, these special elite, you know, 144,000 are with Christ, the new heaven. They are around the throne. So my encouragement to you this morning is stand firm. Hold fast, my beloved. You and I will be there one day. And it will be like this. I know it seems forever away, but it's not. Man, it's so fast. Time keeps speeding up. My goodness, we're already, June is when? Next week? A couple days? Wow. Soon we'll be decorating for Christmas. It just goes so fast. You see a reference here to white robes. White robes takes us back to chapter 3, where there's promise to those who overcome will be clothed with white robes. So these are people who have overcome. We see palm branches. This should take our minds back to the crowds with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as he marched in to defeat sin and death. Here they are waving these palm branches. Verse 11, we see this great multitude of saints are joined with some familiar suspects. Look at verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So the angels, the elders, the four living creatures join this majestic scene. Everyone here is praising God. Then as the scene is unfolding, it seems like an elder slips away from this scene just to make sure John knew what was going on. This unnamed elder asked John, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I love John's response. He says, "Sir, you know." It's like, dude, why are you asking me? You're the one who's in heaven. Don't you love it when people ask you questions that you know they already know the answer to? It's like you're talking to someone, you know they're a good athlete. And they're like, "Hey, do you know who is the all-time leading scorer at Huntington High?" And you're like, maybe just take one guess. You? That's right. Yeah, me. Like, okay. Kids do this all the time. Kids ask questions they already know the answers to. Can I stay up later tonight? Do I have to eat this? Do I have to take a bath? So, from now on, when my kids ask me these questions, my new answer is going to be, "Sir, you know." And John was right. The elder did know. He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Notice how these ones, how they came out of the great tribulation. Because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's what gets you through the great tribulation. They were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is not a literal statement. If you were to put a piece of fabric into blood, it would not come out white. This is not some kind of magic trick that they're pulling off in heaven. This is a picture of what Christ did for us at the cross. These individuals did not come out of the great tribulation because they did good works, nor was it because they had good church attendance, nor was it because they helped a lot of people or stood up against injustice. All of those things are good things. They're important. But they came out of the great tribulation because they were covered in the blood of the Lamb, and that blood made them white. So what in the world does that mean, to be covered in the blood of the Lamb? It's kind of weird, right? For you, grew up in church, it's not weird. We sing about it, we talk about it, but if you're new to church and the Bible, like, that's kind of a weird statement, right? To be covered in the blood of the Lamb. Is there some kind of cult? Like, what are we doing here? What is this about? So how does one wash their soul in the blood of the Lamb? What this means is it's that we're trusting in the fact that you are a sinner. That God's wrath should have been poured out upon your life, but Christ willingly died in your place. That he took the wrath that you deserve. His blood made an atonement for your sin. So This goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 3 is a foreshadowing of this. That when Adam and Eve sinned, that sin needed to be covered, atoned for. God covers them with garments made of some animal. So there was blood being shed all the way back in Genesis 3, pointing to this picture that would be set up with once the Mosaic Law came, this Levitical system of being, things being made, sacrifices being made, blood being shed for the forgiveness of sin. This was something God was setting up. So God's pure and spotless Lamb, Christ, came and died. That's what it means, being covered. It means to admit that you are a sinner, to believe that he is Lord and Savior, that he died in your place. It means to confess to him that you need him to save you. And by doing everything that he commands you, that's what the Great Commission says. And when you surrender your life to Jesus, this Lamb also becomes your shepherd. After he died, he rose from the dead, and now he rules and reigns from heaven. And look at what he's doing for us right now in verse 15. Verse 15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is beautiful. The one seated on the throne will shelter not only them, but us. That's what he's doing right now. He will spread out his tent, his tabernacle, over us. That's what this literally is saying. This is language, again, from the Exodus. Think about the Exodus when they were in the wilderness. They were wandering around. What guided them? Well, they had this tabernacle, this pillar of cloud and of fire. God was with them. He is with us, right in their midst. Never again would they feel forsaken or alone. Never again will they be tortured or tormented. God was watching over them. Next, we see that they will hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Every need is met by the Lamb who is our shepherd. Back in chapter 5, we saw this Lamb was also a lion. Now we see the Lamb, he's also being this shepherd. This is the same shepherd that we saw going through community groups this year in John chapter 10. He's this good shepherd. Good shepherd knows his sheep, knows their names, and nobody can take them from him. He does not let the wolves come in. He lays down his life for his sheep. That's the good shepherd we have. It's the same good shepherd we have in Psalm 23. Maybe the most known passage or chapter in all the Bible. Psalm 23. The Lord is my, what? Shepherd. I shall not want. I love the possessiveness in that sentence. The Lord is my shepherd. Not just a shepherd, but he's mine. I love that. The God of the whole entire universe is my shepherd. He's watching over me. He lays down his life for me. Because he's caring for me, then I shall not want. Everything that I need and want in this life will be provided, cared for through him. I'm going to invite the band to come back up this morning. For those of you who are in Christ, Christ is your shepherd. I pray that you found these verses this morning, chapter 7, extremely encouraging. That you leave here just uplifted, knowing that there's an army of other Christians walking with you through this same wilderness, limping, but we will get to the promised land. So I pray that you leave here encouraged, ready to fight another week, ready to go to work tomorrow or maybe later today, and just get back at it, the same thing over and over, making another meal, washing the same dishes, changing the same diapers, folding more clothes, washing more clothes, doing the same thing over and over. I pray that this encourages you to keep pushing back that kingdom of darkness. Keep doing what you're doing. It is effective. But for those of you this morning who come in that's not in Christ, those who have never surrendered, these verses aren't encouraging, but they're discouraging to you. If you've not given your life to Jesus, then he's not your shepherd. This is terrible news for you. So my question to you is, why not today? What's keeping you from giving your life to him today? What's holding you back? What is this world offering to you that you think is going to satisfy you that you can't find in Christ? Because everything this world offers to you is just a deception. It may taste good for a bit, but it grows old fast, and something else is going to hang out there and dangle in front of you, and you're going to want it. I'm telling you, everything that you think that you need to satisfy you, you can find in Christ, this good shepherd. So for you, I would ask just, why not today? He satisfies all your heart's desires. So repent of your sin today. Ask him to save you, and then trust that he can accomplish that work. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good and kind to save us and seal us, that we are protected from the evil one, that we don't belong to him, that you've brought us out of that kingdom into a new kingdom. You've redeemed us and reconciled us. So Lord, I pray that because of that truth, that you would now embolden us, to go out this week and tell others about the good news of Jesus, how he is able to save them. So Lord, I pray that we'd be encouraged, that we would be able to get out of bed this week, live on mission, that we are not alone, that you're right there with us, and there are many other who've gone before us that are with us now, that are walking alongside us. So Lord, may we keep moving forward, may we keep pushing back the kingdom of darkness in Huntington and around the world. I pray all this in Christ's name.